Hope you had some way to try to contact either your mom or someone who's influential in your life that you can give that praise to this morning. The Lord's blessed us all with people in our lives that have built into us and cared for us over the years. So I hope that you had the opportunity to do that. We are in Acts chapter 21. I want to thank Logan for reading Psalm 103. It's a passage of scripture, Psalm 103, that kind of goes along in the church calendar with an Old Testament reading for today. So we've been trying to do a little bit more of that and wanted to expose you a little bit to that. There are some church calendar readings out there that give you kind of like a weekly focus, both Old Testament and New Testament. If you ever want to connect to one of those, help you kind of get into the Word a little bit more, let me know, or let your mission community leader know, or let Pastor Harry know. We'll be sure to give one to you. So Acts chapter 21. In a minute, we're going to jump in here into the next kind of events and the narrative that Luke gives us of Paul's ministry and the ministry of Jesus Christ through the first century. And just as a recap, if you were here last week, you heard Kyleo bring to us the first part of Acts chapter 21 up through verse 15. And he particularly connected much of what was happening to fulfillment of some Old Testament prophecy and looking forward, and also how one of the things that I hope you're seeing as we go through the book of Acts is, as you'll see, our focus has been, in our series title, it's tote and now, which is essentially just the Greek word for then and now. And it's not only then, as in the first century and what was happening after the crucifixion, but it's also then as pertaining to all of history before that, too. What God had started when he created the world, and then what he had initiated in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell, and that whole process of redemption, both then, Old Testament-wise, and in the time of Christ, and now for us. So one of the things I hope you're seeing as we're walking our way through this is God's character never changes. His plan does not vary based upon what we see happening in our world. His plan stays the same. And his overwhelming redemption was always his plan, that he always had a plan in place to save those who would turn to him in faith. And Acts is really the beginning of what we see there. Outside of just the nation of Israel that he continually rescued in the Old Testament, we begin to see in the book of Acts the gospel go out to the nations. And as we see people responding, what we're seeing is the story of God's redemption coming to fruition in the world. So not only that, but now as we're experiencing what God's done both for us and for our world around us, but as we look forward towards heaven and towards eternity, that the culmination of his plan happens in the end, which Revelation tells us, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that those tongues and tribes and all nations will come together, realizing that some from every nation of the world have responded to the redemption of Christ, to the salvation of Christ. So it's all God's big story, the narrative that we're fitting into, and also that we see the book of Acts and Paul and Peter and John and James and these early church fathers, they're fitting into God's story in their place, fulfilling what God had always intended. So we continue to see that here in Acts chapter 21. We're going to pick up in verse 17. So please turn with me. If you've got your Bible, turn there. Acts 21:17. We're going to read down through verse 36. Then we'll come back and we'll kind of pull apart the events of what is happening here. Now, listen for something particularly here. As we read and then as we start to dig into what God has for us in this passage, listen for this. How do the people of God respond to circumstances around them? This has been the continual pattern, but this is the question we want to make sure we address today. How do God's people, empowered by his Holy Spirit, respond to what happens around them? What does it look like to have a godly response to do that? Acts chapter 1, verse 17. Let's read. It says, when we had come to Jerusalem, this is Luke writing, the brothers gladly received us. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they had heard it, they glorified God. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men. The next day he purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. They supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple and at once shut the gates. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what had he done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When they came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." This is a passage of God's word that we're looking at this morning. And on one hand, the story sounds familiar, right? What happens pretty much in most of the cities where Paul goes? We know this refrain now, right? What happens to him? He gets accused of something and gets beat up, okay? Let me tell you why I think God chooses Luke to record these particular events through the first century, and most importantly, Paul's ministry. Luke is a detail guy. He's a doctor by trade, so that's his profession. But upon following Christ, he also started to go on these missionary journeys, no doubt using his gifts in medicine and different places where he had been going, but also recording the events that God was doing. And being a detail guy, we get lots of detail in Luke's writings, both in the Gospel of Luke and here in Acts. One of the reasons I think that God necessarily had Luke do this is because Luke picked up all the nuances and Luke knew how to write, and you'll see this if you read the Gospel of Luke as well. He knows how to write, and he specifically writes in themes. Okay? So there's different ways to write, and everybody has their own spin on how they're relating things, particularly narratives, right? So when you're writing a narrative, it's coming from your perspective, right? But the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to write the details that he writes down, particularly for this, I think. Because every Christian that reads Luke's account, and all of us included, need to be reminded that just because something uncomfortable keeps cropping up in your life doesn't mean you should stop doing what God's asked you to do. This is Paul's routine, right? If Paul had taken a beating once, maybe he walks away and says, that was an anomaly, right? Bad things don't happen to good people, right? Have you ever heard that? Okay? That's a common belief in today's world. If you're a good person, bad things won't happen. Good things happen to good people, right? You've heard that phrase? That's not actually always true. It doesn't mean that no good things happen, particularly in the life of a believer, because the best thing has already happened to Paul. The thing that outweighs anything bad that could happen to Paul is the fact that Jesus saved him while he was in his sin, while he was killing Christians. Christ yanked him out of that and saved him and brought him into the family of forgiveness. The earthly circumstances didn't look good for Paul all the time. Sometimes they did. But there seems to be this refrain that we keep talking about where Paul gets back to this routine where he proclaims the gospel, somebody doesn't like what he's doing, and he ends up getting falsely accused and beaten for it. I think Luke records this, and God inspires Luke to record this so that we know this in our own personal lives. So that we don't get discouraged, distracted, or disgruntled with the fact that some people aren't going to like when you live for Jesus. It's going to happen. It's probably not only going to happen once. If you live for Jesus, it's probably going to happen fairly routinely. That someone, somewhere, won't like you living for Christ. Now, on the opposite of that, it will also routinely happen, and we're convinced of this because of the goodness of God and because of the story of God, that some will also respond and be brought into faith. So the question to ask ourselves is the same question that Paul asks himself. Is the price that I'm paying personally worth the eternal rewards of seeing people come to know Christ? Is it worth it? Paul has a resounding yes, because he keeps lining up for the beatings. He doesn't shrink away from them. Remember, it was only a couple chapters ago that the disciples had to hold Paul out from going into a mob where he would have surely been beaten. And they had to literally stand in his way because they said the mob is too raucous out there. They'll actually kill you. But Paul didn't shrink back from doing exactly what God had asked him to do. I'm convinced also that part of this is the fact that Paul, before he knew Christ personally, persecuted Christians. And what Paul watched, undoubtedly, we don't have a lot of recordings of it, but I believe this wholeheartedly, that he watched Christians suffer, be thrown in prison, and even die for what they believed. And then when Jesus met him on that road to Damascus, he said, "That's it, that's what I'm doing. I've watched others stay faithful while I've persecuted them. I won't shrink when persecuted." That's the encouragement for us. Don't get caught up in just the routine where Paul enters into a city, goes into a synagogue, has a few days of respite, heads out into the city. The Jews turn against him. They rile up some mob. He gets beat up. He gets thrown in prison or thrown out of the city. This is the routine of Paul, right? Don't get caught up in the routine. Get caught up in the faithfulness. Paul is steadfast to his call. He has been told to live for Christ at all cost, no matter the response. And he continues to do it. We're all the way in Acts chapter 21 here. Paul has gone on 3 missionary journeys. He ends up back coming into Jerusalem, which is supposed to be, it's where the largest church in the first century resided. James led that church along with a group of elders in Jerusalem. And Paul was bringing gifts, offerings, and generous blessings from the other churches back to Jerusalem because Jerusalem's church was poor. They had a lot of people, they didn't have any money. The churches that were of better means that Paul had visited, he gathered resources for them, brought them back to Jerusalem. There could have been, I'm sure, in Paul's flesh, maybe just for a couple of minutes, the idea that he thinks he deserved a better greeting, showing up with a bunch of gifts, right? Like, and it doesn't say that the elders here, it says the elders in Jerusalem received him gladly, and they were very blessed by what he brought. But it also says that there's going to be some other people that are upset you're here. And here's one of the things we see. Verse 20, or verse 19. After greeting them, Paul relates to them one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Can you imagine being these guys in Jerusalem and hearing the stories of what Paul's seen? Because remember what Paul's seen. He's seen the Lord raise people from the dead. Guy fell out of a window while Paul was on a long-winded sermon. He died. Paul went down to him. God brought him back to life. He's seen people be healed from blindness, from chronic illness, lame people walk, all these miraculous works. And then most of all, he's seen the people of God stay faithful in the face of persecution. So he gets back to Jerusalem, and he's giving his report, and it says he just went one by one, talking about all the churches, talking about all the people, talking about those who have blessed him, those who have been faithful, those who have come to know Christ. He's talking about all these people, all these miraculous works that have been done. What an awesome opportunity to hear, right? In verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified God. See, these men that give Paul these next words of advice, they're not carnal men. They're spiritual men who love hearing what God is doing. It says they glorify God. And then they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." See, the elders in Jerusalem put the people who are zealous for the law as believers. It says people have believed. They believe what we're talking about with Christ, but they come from a Jewish background. Therefore, the old habits and traditions are still strong in them. They're overwhelmingly strong in them. So he says, those who have believed, they are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their customs. Okay, hold on. Let's read verse 21 again. They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Is that true? Has Paul ever said that? Not that we know of. We've got most of Paul's words recorded. He never says that. In fact, let's take a look back at Acts chapter 16. So turn a couple pages left with me to Acts chapter 16. Verse 1, we're going to read the first five verses of Acts chapter 16. Think about what was just quoted in Acts 21 that people had heard a rumor about and believed about Paul. Here's reality of what Paul had been doing in Acts 16:1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy. Remember Timothy? The son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So what was Paul's message about circumcision? What do you think? What was Paul's view of circumcision? Interact with me a little bit here on this. What's that? He was pro-circumcision. In what circumstance? Sure. If we need to provide circumcision for a guy like Timothy, who's a grown adult at this point, so not a great scenario for Timothy, right? But if Paul needed that to happen for Timothy, so that the gospel would be unencumbered going forward and the stumbling blocks would be removed, Paul was for it, right? Now, we know from a couple other interactions that those who had said you cannot follow Jesus without circumcision, Paul cursed them and said, no, that's not true. You can follow Christ without circumcision. But to Timothy, he says, hey, the circumcision of your flesh is going to help the gospel go forward, so let's go ahead. So what they're hearing in Rome, this rumor in Rome, is completely false. It's actually the opposite of what Paul is saying to everywhere he preaches. It reminds me of a quote that I heard a long time ago. And actually, this quote was brought to me personally about a circumstance that that had come up against me. And it was a quote from Winston Churchill. You ever hear this quote from Winston Churchill about a lie? He says this: a lie gets halfway around the world before the truth has time to put its pants on. Okay? It's a true quote. Now, I don't personally believe that God inspired Winston Churchill to say that statement by per se, but it nevertheless is true, and we see it here. These lies have preceded Paul into Jerusalem, got there before he ever got there, and it spread rampantly, so much so that the elders of the church in Jerusalem actually were afraid for Paul when he got there. Were they true? No, they weren't true. Did Paul have an opportunity to say the truth? No. Had the people that heard the rumors done their research to see if it was true? No. Because inevitably they would run into Timothy, and Timothy would be like, oh, no, let me tell you, that's not what Paul's teaching. At personal pain, myself, I know, Paul's not teaching against circumcision, okay? See, they hadn't done their research. It was just a rumor. And the reality is, that quote from Winston Churchill remains true. A lie can get halfway around the world before the truth has time to put its pants on. How does Paul respond to the injustice of being lied about? How does he respond? These elders in Jerusalem give him some advice. They say, verse 22, what then is to be done? It doesn't say the elders believed it. It just says, this is the circumstance. You're going to end up with an angry mob when people realize you're here. This is why they're going to be upset, because they're all about the law. They're believers in Jesus, but they come from a little bit different background. And essentially, they're legalists. They say, what are we going to do then? They will certainly hear that you have come, in verse 22. Verse 23 says, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. That sounds like an odd request, okay? Does it not? First time you read that, you're thinking, do what? But let me give you a little context for this. Historically, in Jewish culture, there are vows that were taken by certain groups of people. Particularly, this one is called a Nazirite vow. Now, historically, there's a few famous Nazirites, okay? Samuel, the Nazirite. Samson took a Nazirite vow. And John the Baptist took a Nazirite vow. A couple big names there, right? In the history of God's story. Here's what a Nazirite vow required you to do. It required, one, that you did not cut your hair. Okay? Next time somebody tells you guys can't have long hair, well, that's actually not true. But it required that you not cut your hair. So Samuel, Samson, and John the Baptist never cut their hair. At a very young age, they took a Nazirite vow. It also required you not to touch or partake of any fruit of the vine. So grapes, wine, juices, raisins, none of that. They couldn't touch the fruit of the vine, okay? So they had to stay away from that, okay? Undoubtedly, for protective reasons, right? Often, that doesn't lead in a good direction. Not always, but often. And then thirdly, they had to make sure that not only did they not cut their hair and not touch the fruit of the vine, but that they would not come in contact with any dead bodies. Okay? Human or otherwise. So Nazirites couldn't take part in the preparing of a body for a funeral procession. They couldn't take part in the butchering of animals or any other kinds of things like that. They couldn't touch anything that was necessarily dead. Now, I don't know how you related this to, like, mosquitoes and stuff like that. You couldn't kill a bug on them. I don't know the details of that. But they were vowed to not touch anything dead. So these are the three compartments of a Nazirite vow. Samuel, Samson, and John the Baptist had all proceeded with these vows and held them throughout their lifetime. These four guys that the elders in Jerusalem are saying that they have taken a vow, it's that they have taken a Nazirite vow. Okay? So they take a Nazirite vow. Now, here's the difference. Some, there's two types of Nazirite vows. Some took a Nazirite vow for life. That would be Samuel, Samson, and John the Baptist. Others, as a show of their devoutness, would take the Nazirite vow for a period of time. Okay? So it was like a period of time. It could be 30 days, it could be 6 months, it could be a year. But there was a period of time where they would take a Nazirite vow and consecrate themselves to the Lord. It appears as though that's what these four men had done. They had taken a Nazirite vow to not cut their hair for a period of time, to not partake in anything from grapes or the fruit of the vine for a period of time, and thirdly, to not come in contact with anything that had been dead for a period of time. See, in Jewish culture, anything dead, if you touched it, made you unclean. And you had to go through this process. It was a lengthy process. We won't get into all of it. But of purifying yourself before you could do other works of the Lord, going to the temple or partaking in any kind of offerings, those types of things. So these four guys took a Nazirite vow for a period of time. The elders tell Paul, listen, these four guys took a vow. They've upheld their vow. Here's how we're going to solve this problem. You go with the four guys. When they go towards the end of their vow, they're going to go into the temple, and this is kind of how the whole ceremony kind of wrapped itself up. They'll go into the temple, they will offer their offerings to the Lord, and then they will cut their hair, showing that they had remained true to their Nazirite vow, and now they were moving on. So the elders tell Paul, go with these guys, pay for their sacrifices, their offerings, and be there, pay for them to get their hair cut in the temple courts, which was the way they had to complete that vow. Pay for them to do those things. And therefore, as people see you paying for them to finish their Nazirite vow, they won't have any questions about you following Jewish law. That's their solution. So let's see what Paul does. The end of verse 24. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Now, here's an interesting thing. Did Paul have to do this? He didn't have to do it. What could Paul have said? I don't have to prove myself to these people. Tell them to do their research and go see what I've been teaching, because I didn't teach any of that stuff. So following these four guys into the temple and paying for them to get their hair cut and offer offerings isn't going to change what I've already been teaching. So he could have just defended himself, right? He could have said, no, I'm not going to do anything extra. Tell those guys to go get the truth. It's not what Paul does, though. He didn't have to do this, but he did it. He set aside his personal liberties and freedoms and went along with this, one, because his elders had asked him to do it, and two, because he knew the other way was just going to have a fight. So while what he was accused of was completely untrue, he chooses to do what they're asking him to do. Verse 25, continued solution from the elders here in Jerusalem says, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, so here's the two parties, right? Jews and Gentiles. The Jews who have believed still hold on to the law a little too much. But they're still believers in Christ, and they brought into the family of God. They believe the law, and here's what we want you to do to hopefully kind of quench these rumors and falsehoods that are out there about you. We think people will believe you if you do this with these four guys. As for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. See, this was the minimal requirements, remember, that the Council of Jerusalem had decided a long time ago, okay, and sent Paul back out with a letter, their decision. Remember, Paul ends up in Jerusalem because there's a little bit of an argument about how the Gentiles are supposed to interact. Previously, they could eat meat, sacrifice to idols. Now they're Christians. Should they eat meat now? All this discussion went on. There's a council in Jerusalem. When Paul sent back out on missionary journey, he sent with a letter. Remember in Acts 16, when Paul picks up Timothy? What does it say that after Timothy's circumcised, after Timothy is circumcised, they go to the churches together, and what are they doing? they're delivering the decision from Jerusalem. That's what we're talking about right here. There was a decision in Jerusalem that says, this is how we should interact as a family together. We're going to require the Jews to be a little more gracious with the Gentiles, and we're going to ask the Gentiles to abstain from these things for the sake of unity. Not to earn their salvation, not to make them Christians, but for the sake of unity. A minimal requirement. So he says, abstain from what's sacrificed to idols. Don't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Now we know from other parts in Scripture that offering meat to an idol doesn't actually contaminate the meat because idols aren't real. But the request to abstain from it was for the sake of unity. So it wouldn't create a stumbling block of confusion for the Jews. It says also to abstain from blood. Honestly, this is the best argument for well-done steak I've ever heard of. All right? You know, you need to know how to eat your meat. It's right here in Scripture. No blood. Okay? Abstain from blood. Not a requirement, but a suggestion. Okay? To remove stumbling blocks. It also says to abstain from what has been strangled. Okay? That's because the way of butchering meat and eating meat was very specific in Jewish law, and they weren't allowed to eat meat that was strangled. So Gentiles were, they didn't care. But they said, hey, the Gentile believers, could you abstain from that because your Jewish brothers are going to have some issues. So hold off on that. And then lastly, from sexual immorality. Obviously, that's an across-the-board abstaining. Okay, so Jews, Gentiles, anyone who's following Christ. So these are the four things that were in that decision from Jerusalem that Paul took out to the churches that he was reaching along with Timothy. Okay, so he says in verse 26, how does Paul respond? Paul's being asked here to go above and beyond, right? Paul's not only being asked to just be faithful. He's being asked to do something more than he's already done. Because he didn't say what they said he said. It wasn't true. It was a false accusation. But they're asking him, if you do these couple things, we think it'll help. Will you do them? So Paul took the men, the four guys. Remember, they took the Nazarite vow? The next day, he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. What is this purification process that Paul goes through? See, we don't, from what we know, Paul's never taken a Nazarite vow, and he doesn't have to finish that vow here. But in Jewish history and in Jewish law, there was a requirement when you went into areas that were Gentile territory that when you came back to Jerusalem, you had to go through a purification process before you could enter into the temple. So Paul doesn't believe that's necessary anymore. He doesn't believe that that part of the law is a requirement, but he does it anyway. He purifies himself because Paul's obviously been in Gentile territory, right? That's the whole point. He's been traveling, spreading the gospel in Gentile towns and villages. He gets back to Jerusalem, and before he's supposed to be able to offer sacrifices, there's a 7-day purification process in the Jewish law that says he has to go through this before he can offer the sacrifice. Now, he's only going in there to offer sacrifice for the other four guys for a false claim that wasn't even what he said. So Paul is way beyond what he's required to do here, right? But he willingly does it in order to try to preserve unity. So he goes into this purification process. Four guys are with him. The four guys have to wait the 7 days until Paul goes through the purification process. So Paul is rightly offering the sacrifice that the other four guys need in order for their Nazarite vow to complete. That's the whole situation. Up to verse 26 here, what are we seeing God show us about how to respond to circumstances that come into your life that are difficult? What are you seeing? How should we respond? With obedience, okay? How else? Be gracious to those who are making the accusations, right? Paul's gracious in his response. Right. Okay? Be willing to give up the freedoms that you have in Christ. Because remember, Paul upheld the law. He was a student of the high priest. I mean, he was a Jew's Jew, right? And he had found freedom in Christ, all kinds of freedoms. But, as Brent just reminded us, he was willing to set those aside for the good of others. Interesting thought about our freedoms in Christ. God doesn't grant you freedoms so you can lavish yourself with them. Scripturally, when we walk through how freedoms are granted and what they're for, God gives you freedoms so that you can willingly set them down. That's not what the world teaches us, is it? You get freedom, you better make the most of it, right? Do everything you can do to exhibit that freedom. Show everybody how free you are. That's the world's thinking, right? What is God's thinking with freedoms and liberties? He says, I will free you in Christ. You will have liberty that you never have before you know Jesus, and you'll have freedoms that you could never imagine. And the reason you have them is to show others that you don't live for those freedoms. You live for Jesus. So here's another challenge to us. Your liberties and freedoms are granted to you so that you can use them to show people the truth of the gospel. As you set them down, even when you don't have to, people will say, why are you doing that? You got to know that there's people in Paul's cohort here. Luke being one of them. Luke's writing down everything Paul says. Luke's standing right there when these guys say, hey, Paul, this is the rumor going around about you. And you got to think the guys are standing there going, that is not even remotely true. Not even close. In fact, he's preaching the opposite of that. And then the elders tell him, we'd like you to kind of go through this whole routine so that other people might not be upset about you coming back to Jerusalem. You got to think that Paul's cohort's sitting there going, this is ludicrous. We're coming back with a bunch of gifts for you guys from the churches that we've started by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're coming back from those churches with greetings, with miraculous signs and wonders, with gifts for you. And the response we get is, people are going to be a little ticked off because they heard some false rumors about you. We'd like you to go through this process. But it's not what Paul doesn't say, you know what? I don't have to do that. And the people with him don't stand up and say, stop saying that. That's not true. What does Paul do? He says, all right, I'll do it. It's fine. I don't have to. I'm not required to. God's not telling me I have to. But I'll do it for the sake of unity. Set down my preference, set down my freedoms. Verse 27. Story to this point sounds like it's going pretty well, huh? I mean, there's issues, obviously. Like we said, rumors spread, falsehoods are said all the time. And it's a little bit of a lesson here, even before we go forward in verse 27 for us. Let me tell you, don't believe everything you read, okay? We are in a culture that is rampant with this false accusation mindset, and nobody does their research. Just because you read something on Twitter doesn't mean it actually happened. Okay? Just because you read it on Facebook or Twitter or wherever, or somebody wrote a blog about somebody else or something that happened, don't take it as fact. Do your research. Verify stuff, which takes longer than hitting a like button, okay? Because research says you read something and you think, I wonder if that's true. I better verify that. Don't get caught up in these legalist Jewish traditions like these people. Oh, I heard that Paul was saying this. We better rile up a mob when he gets here. Instead of saying, I heard Paul was saying this. Maybe we should go check that out. Let's find out if he really did say that. Why don't we send somebody out to Antioch? Why don't we send somebody over to Ephesus? Somebody go get what Paul was saying there. Somebody go verify the message. They didn't say that. Isn't that what we see everywhere in today's culture? Inevitably, people have to, like, dial back their responses to stuff 3 days later when the truth comes out. Because somebody posts something out there Everybody responds. Everybody's in an uproar. Everybody's outraged. And then more facts come out, and you're like, oh, yeah, I probably shouldn't have been so outraged. And you got to dial back and apologize for your response. And the Christian response, the godly response, is to be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. Be quick to listen. And take your time. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is gentleness, patience, self-control. Responding in the moment is not a good trait. Being spirit-led, patient, slow to speak, those are all godly traits. Christians should be challenged with that, especially in today's day and age. Verse 27. Everything looks pretty good at this point. Paul does everything he's supposed to do. And they live happily ever after, right? No. Paul does what he's supposed to do and see what happens. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost complete, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who was teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Gentiles were not allowed to go into the second part of the temple. There was an outer court where Gentile believers were allowed to be. Paul was in the inner court. And just because they saw Paul a day or two before this out in the city of Jerusalem, not in the temple, but out in the city of Jerusalem walking around with a guy named Trophimus who they knew was from Ephesus, and they knew he was not a Jewish believer but a Gentile believer, just because they saw Paul walking around town with this guy, now they're making the accusation that Paul took him into the temple. Didn't happen. He never took Trophimus into the temple. Why? Because Paul would have known that the penalty in Jewish law for a Gentile going into the inner court was a death sentence. He wasn't going to take Trophimus in there to have him get killed. And it never happened in the first place. So what do we see? Verse 29. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. On a hunch, they rile up a mob and take Paul. Verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up. People ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. So they closed the gates so that the temple would have no further defiling. Now let's just pause and take in the extreme ludicrous nature of the mob mentality. Why was Paul in the temple? Why was he there? To purify himself. To uphold an ancient Jewish law that was no longer even required because of the sacrifice of Christ being the ultimate purification for us. So Paul's there to purify himself and to go along with these other four guys who are purifying themselves at the end of their Nazarite vow. What does he get accused of? Defiling the temple. When he's there doing the exact opposite of that. This is a mob mentality. Don't get the facts. Just hear the rumor, jump to a conclusion, and run. Paul's there doing the exact opposite of what they're accusing him, and now what they drag him out of the temple for and close the doors. Verse 31, as they're seeking to kill him, now they're going to kill Paul for two lies that were told about him that were never even true. Now they're ready to kill him. Word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Who's the tribune of the cohort? I'll give you a visual picture. On the corner of the Temple Mount, okay, there was a long tower. That tower, at the bottom of that tower, was the barracks where the Roman cohort was. Cohort's about 1,000, okay, about 1,000 troops. That's a lot of Roman soldiers. And the the tribune was this, there's this long tower. At the top of that was where the tribune hung out, and there was an overlook. They could see all of the temple mount, outer courts, inner courts, whatever. They could see everything looking down on it. Somebody's looking out there. The guy in charge is up there, and they say, uh-oh, we're charged with keeping the peace. There's a mob going on out there. It looks like they're getting after somebody. So he turns around and says to the guy in charge, the tribune, we better get out there. That's why this response happened so quickly. Obviously, you're like, wow, there's a crowd trying to kill Paul, and they have to send for troops? No, the troops were right outside. They were right there. The tribune says, at verse 32, he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. When they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They're trying to beat Paul to death. They're interrupted by Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers come in. Verse 33, then the tribune came up and arrested him, ordered him to be bound with two chains. Because obviously, if you're the guy in charge, this guy's done something horrible, right? What else could incite a mob to try to beat him to death? So he arrests him immediately, puts him in chains, which literally the chains at that point would have meant there'd been a guard on either side of him chained to him. So he's under arrest. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some were shouting a number. One person saying, he's defiling our laws. The other guy's saying, he brought a Greek in here. Okay, they're all yelling and screaming about something. And the tribune can't even figure out what they're talking about. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So he takes him into the barracks, which are right outside the Temple Mount. When he came to the steps, the mob was so intense, they couldn't get a cohort of soldiers. Now, there's 1,000 soldiers here. I don't know if they're all out there at the same time, but there's plenty of soldiers. And they can't get through the mob to get Paul into the barracks. So they actually have to pick him up and carry him up the steps because of the violence of the crowd. Verse 36. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, away with him. Literally, kill him. Away with him. Here's what we have to learn from this passage of Scripture. If you are willing to give your life to follow Christ, your circumstances may very well look like Christ's. And here's how Christ's circumstances went. He performed miracles. He was warned not to go back to Jerusalem, right? Because he knew going back, his disciples knew going back to Jerusalem was going to cause an issue. He performed miracles. He was forbode to go back to Jerusalem. There was eventually the cry of an angry mob for his death. And then he was put on trial before the governor and the king. Sound familiar? That's exactly what's happening to Paul. Okay? He's out there sharing the goodness of God, the message of Christ. There are miracles happening. He goes to head back to Jerusalem. What do we know from the last couple weeks? Did the believers where he was coming from think he should go back to Jerusalem? No, they were trying to stop him. It's going to be bad there. There's a lot of people don't like you in Jerusalem. Paul says, I feel like God's telling me to go to Jerusalem. I'm going. Just like Jesus, miracles happening. He heads back to Jerusalem for Passover. There's a lot of nervousness around his heading back to Jerusalem because in order to fulfill the prophecy, some bad stuff's going to happen. There's a cry of an angry Jewish mob for his death, both in Jesus' case and here in Paul's. The angry Jewish mob cries for his death. Upon substantiated claims? Nope. Upon false claims. They were claiming that Jesus violated the Sabbath. He didn't. They were claiming that Jesus was teaching falsehoods about the law. He didn't. They were claiming here that Paul was teaching against the law and circumcision. He wasn't. They were claiming he brought a Gentile into the inner courts. He didn't do that either. And they both end up on trial before the governor and the king. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to be misunderstood. That's the lesson. You're probably going to be lied about at some point. And maybe you'll even be persecuted because of no saying or doing of your own. Eventually, following Jesus faithfully in a world that's broken and doesn't adhere to Christ is going to end up with you, maybe not physically being put on trial like Jesus or Paul, but you will be tried in the court of public opinion. In all those things, when you are lied about, when you are persecuted, when you're put on trial for falsehoods, and when public opinion is against you, remember who's gone before you. Christ endured all likewise. Faithful saints have gone before us and endured likewise. Misunderstandings, ridicule, beatings, arrests, trial. Many have gone before us and remained faithful to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in the face of sinful falsehoods and brokenness. Stay faithful like Paul, but more importantly, like Christ. I have to believe that as Paul is going through these circumstances, as his life is probably flashing before his eyes in the midst of that mob, he is thinking about Jesus. He is remembering that Christ endured all. That the ultimate example of someone setting aside their power and their freedom and their liberty is Jesus coming down from heaven, putting on skin and bones, and enduring the cross to save the world. So next time you think that God's asked you to do too much, or set aside too much, or that you shouldn't be required to set down your freedoms, remember Jesus, as I'm sure Paul was doing. Remember that he set aside a throne in heaven to save you. And be willing to set down whatever it is you think you're owed, whatever it is you think you have a right to, be willing to set it down so that people could know Christ. That's the lesson from this. It's not just another story of Paul getting beat up. It is that. But he's falsely accused. He's giving reports of miracles. He's falsely accused. He's beaten, and he's put on trial. Sounds an awful lot like Jesus. Miracles, stories of miracles, false accusations, beatings, and eventual death. Thankfully, we know the story ends with the resurrection. And Jesus shows there's nothing on this earth that can hold him. So remember that the next time you're confused about circumstances in your life. When somebody says something that's not true about you, when somebody criticizes you or doesn't like the fact that you are preaching about Christ, that the gospel is what controls you, remember that the next time. And be faithful, because the power that raised Jesus from the dead resides in those who are in faith in Christ. And you can endure, because death can't even separate you from him. And don't worry about all the ridicule that happens to you.